As people of peace, speak for peace in this world of woe and war. In the scripture reading from Acts 14, 8 through 23, we heard how Paul and Barnabas spoke peace to the people of Lystra, and how the people of Lystra tried to make sacrifices to them because of the miracle done through them. The people that Barnabas and Paul spoke to wanted to work in rebellion against what Paul and Barnabas had spoke about. But they continued to speak peace to them, even when the Jews came and successfully convinced the people to stone Paul. And thinking that they had killed him, drug his body out of the city. But Paul persevered and returned to the city, not only to speak peace again right after he had been stoned, but later, after he finished visiting all the different cities of his missionary journey, he returned back through them, saying to each of them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Psalm 120 is the first of the Psalms of Ascents. You may remember that Matt Reynolds preached to us and introduced the Psalms of Ascent about 4 weeks ago now. I wanted to add a reminder that we did a Fellowship of the Word with Pastor Jonathan Jin, who broke up the Psalms of Ascent into three sections of five psalms each. Those five were concentrating on the middle of each group. So the first two of the five and the last two of the five would focus on the middle one of each group. And each of those spoke about the kingdom of God and the temple. So both Matt and Pastor Jonathan focused us on how we persevere through this life in hopes of the coming of the kingdom of God, the new heavens and new earth. Psalm 120 is a brief introduction to that idea. It's a very personal psalm. The psalmist wrote about two circumstances that happened to him. The sin the psalmist suffered under was lying and deception. I think the Psalms of Ascent start there because the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart, as Jesus says in Matthew 12. And as James said in James 3, if it were possible to control the tongue, then it would be possible to control the whole body. So the psalmist introduced the Psalms of Ascent with the core and the most uncontrollable sin, a sin of the tongue, the most basic rebellion against God. Then he wrote more broadly how he waited and endured his time outside God's kingdom until he would return to the kingdom of God fully and be relieved of the rebellion. As we walk through this psalm, we'll see how much our own situation rehearses the experience of the psalmist, except that our picture of the kingdom of God is much more clear because of Jesus Christ. When we see the overlap between the psalmist's situation and ours, we'll apply it to our lives in four different ways. One, we can apply it to those times when others lie about and misrepresent us. A second way is to apply it more broadly when others sin against us in any way. A third way of application is to our own sin nature. when we sin against ourselves by lying to ourselves, about God's promises, and about who God is. A fourth way to apply it is to our own future hope of the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. We can summarize these applications with the big idea from Psalm 120. As people of peace, speak for peace in this world of woe and war. Again, as people of peace, speak for peace in this world of woe and war. Let's read Psalm 120 together. Psalm 120, a psalm of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be done to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of a broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. We're going to walk through this psalm and meditate on it in three sections. The first section is verses 1 and 2. We'll call it prayer, verses 1 and 2. In it, we'll see the role of prayer in speaking peace in this world of woe and war. The second section is the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. We'll call it punishment, verses 3 and 4. In it, we'll see the hope of future justice from God against the world of woe and of war. The third and last section is verses 5 through 7. We'll call it perseverance. In it, we'll see what the psalmist means about the woe and war of this world and how he perseveres through it. We can learn a lot about the psalmist, the author, by looking through the whole psalm before we start looking at individual sections and verses. The author was an individual who wrote about his past in the first verse and described the situation that he is currently in. The situation where someone has lied about him and kept lying about him, and now those lies have caused a lot of suffering for him. The broader situation that he explains then is that he lives among a people who are outside Israel, outside the kingdom of God. So he was surrounded by people who didn't know God or believe the same things or have the same morals, and that caused him a lot of pain. But even in his pain, he kept speaking about the peace of God. Because this is such a personal psalm, I think it gives us good reason to apply it personally as well. We should meditate on this psalm as an opportunity to improve our own prayer life, our own confidence in God's promises, and our own hope in the coming of the new heavens and new earth. The first section of the psalm I called prayer, verses 1 and 2. The first verse of Psalm 120 tells us about the psalmist's past. We saw this pattern in Psalm 126 when Matt explained to us the first and second half of it, how it talked about what the psalmist had already seen and how he was preparing for the future. The author here of Psalm 120 started by remembering a similar situation to the one he's currently in and how God answered his prayer. It's often a pattern in the prayers of the Bible for the person praying them to mention the past faithfulness of God that they've heard of themselves or experienced. This seems to be what the psalmist is doing in the first verse. In his own experience, this wasn't the first time someone had lied about him and it caused much pain and suffering. But in the past, God answered his prayer. So he uses this previous answer as evidence and confidence for his prayer in verse 2. Bringing previously answered prayer to God glorifies God and thanks him for his previous answer. And it shows confidence in him and in his wisdom to answer prayer just as he answered in the past. Answered prayer glorifies God because it shows him for who he is, the God who keeps his promises, promises to hear and to answer the prayers of his people. And answered prayer gives thanks to God because it shows that his people believe he heard and answered them. Bringing answered prayer to God shows confidence because it shows his people that he doesn't change. The second verse gives us the content of the prayer, a personal, detailed, and short request to God. The psalmist asked for deliverance from the wrong that was being done to him by the sins of others. We can apply these two verses in three ways. First, turn to prayer when you're wronged. Too often we turn elsewhere when we're wronged. We might turn to complaining and disappointment and depression like the Israelites did when they suffered defeat in battle, or when they didn't prosper in harvest, or when their enemies ruled over them. We might turn to escape by avoiding people, either the people who are mistreating us or those who love us and want to help us. We might turn elsewhere by indulging, perhaps in food or alcohol or sleep or entertainment. There are many ways to turn other than turning to God, but there are no other ways that give actual deliverance. Second, keep records of your prayers and God's answers to them. The psalmist had confidence because of a specific answer given to a specific prayer in his past. We should do the same. Keep in your mind or in a notebook answers to your own prayers or answers to the prayers of others that you know. Keep them to glorify God, to give him thanks, to use in other prayers. There was a man named George Mueller that some of you might remember or have heard of. He lived in the 1800s and started an orphanage. He was often at prayer, and he recorded his prayers, thousands and thousands of prayers in his notebooks, and he recorded alongside of them when God would answer his prayers. And now we have a record, a history of many thousands and thousands of answered prayers that God gave to a man who never did any type of fundraising, any direct support, but only prayed for the children of his orphanage. And for us, this doesn't need to be in a notebook, although that's a great way to do it, to categorize it, to be able to refer back to a similar situation where you can pray again. But also, when you are truly pouring your heart out to God, then you'll remember when he answers. Third, in a respectful hopeful, confident way argue for God to answer your prayers based on his previous answers to prayer. Again, this is a pattern we see in the Bible. God's people use God's promises and his past faithfulness in their prayers. This isn't because God forgets. He knows how he has answered your prayers. If anything, this gives us confidence in our prayers and gives us hope in his answer and gives us confidence in his wisdom to answer when and how it is best for his greatest glory. I call the second section of Psalm 120 punishment, keeping the three P's in line: prayer, punishment, and perseverance. In verses 3 and 4, the author presumably did some theatrical role-playing by imagining that his persecutor was right in front of him. First, he poses very direct questions to him. What shall be given to him for lying about the author? And since that won't achieve justice by itself, what more should be done? The psalmist brings out two problems and two punishments or consequences. The first of these two punishments, a wrong act being done, was lying, and this act needs to be made right. And there is a punishment. The liar will reap what he has sown, a biblical form of justice and a pattern in this life. The liar made war against God, and now he shouldn't be surprised at verse 4, that a warrior's sharp arrows will wound him, that God fights back against those who go to war against him, and often does so in this life, causing them to reap what they sow. The second of these two punishments was for the character of the liar. His tongue was deceitful. It was part of who he was, the pattern of his life as described in verse 3. Unrepentant sin ultimately brings unrelenting punishment. If the character of his life was deception, then sooner or later God brought him eternal punishment. The last part of verse 3 and the last part of verse 4 indicate that to us. At the end of verse 3, we hear that more must be done because of his deceitful tongue, his perpetual lying. At the end of verse 4, we see the glowing coals of the broom tree, a densely packed, large bush, mostly leafless, that was used by the people in the Middle East to make charcoal, presumably because the wood was compact and dense and would burn and make good coals that would stay burning for a long time. A picture of long burning punishment is a picture the Bible often uses of eternal punishment. If the persecutor of the psalmist didn't repent, then his punishment would be the long-lasting punishment of eternity. How do we apply this second section on punishment? Because all of humanity is made in the image of God, we all want justice. We can apply this section by having confidence in God's perfect judgment. All human judgment will fall short or fail. But, like the psalmist, we have confidence that God will bring perfect judgment. And, like the psalmist, we have confidence that we'll see some of it in this life because God built sowing and reaping into creation. We'll also see it when Jesus returns to judge both the living and the dead. Although we should be confident in God's perfect judgment, there are two things to remember about it. First, Proverbs 24, 17 and 18, which I happened to run into this past week as I was just reading in my Bible. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." So we should not be happy or enjoy when people sin, or when we see them suffer for their sin, according to Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Second, remember that we don't know when or if they will repent and believe in Jesus. So we do not rejoice at their suffering, because it may be that Jesus has already suffered and died for their sins. So the arrows of their suffering, or hope of their suffering in the glowing coals of the broom tree, are not reasons to rejoice. Rather, we continue to speak peace with God that is still being offered to them. Verses 5 through 7 conclude Psalm 120, the section I called Perseverance. In this section, we see how the psalmist expands on the example that he started at the beginning of the psalm. It wasn't an isolated incident. He lived among a whole nation of people who were all like the one who lied about him. He finished the psalm explaining what it was like to live among these people, how it broke his heart to live outside of the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he described the curse he was under, the woe of verse 5. The opposite of blessing, the curse. This curse is the curse of the fall. Due to this curse, he lives away from the kingdom of God, surrounded by those who do not know God and his ways or his rules. He was sojourning or living as if in exile. The psalmist mentions two places, Meshech and Kedar. Both of them were outside the borders of Israel. So both of them illustrate his point. It was painful and heartbreaking to live away from the people of God, outside his perfect kingdom. I think there's a lot more here, though. The psalmist didn't mean that he was living in a tent of Kedar that was inside the borders of Meshech. They were two different places, and they were quite far from each other. Meshech was a settled area far north of Israel at the southeast corner of the Black Sea. And the tents of Kedar were tents of a Bedouin people who traveled in the desert to the east of Israel. Why did the psalmist pick those two areas outside Israel? There were many places outside Israel that are used in other places. Perhaps Babylon could have been used, or Egypt could have been used. Why Meshech and Kedar? There's a long explanation to go into during potluck if you'd like to hear it. Basically, it boils down to the families where the two names come from. Meshech came from the people of Noah and his family, and Kedar came from Abraham's family through Ishmael. Noah represented God's re-establishment of the creation covenant. Abraham represented God's establishment of the covenant of salvation. Sojourning in Meshech referenced how the people surrounding the author lived outside the creation covenant. Think of Romans 1. Sojourning in Kedar referenced how the people lived outside the covenant of salvation, not being members of God's household of faith. Think Romans 2 and 3. The psalmist recognized the curse of living among people who were at war with God's covenants. Such is the world of woe. In verse 6, the psalmist introduced the concluding images of hate and peace that finish the psalm. You might remember another of Abraham's relatives, Lot, his nephew, who went and lived in Sodom up until God destroyed it. When Peter, in the New Testament, nearly 2,000 years after Lot lived, wrote about Lot, he said Lot was greatly distressed and that he tormented his righteous soul by living there and seeing and hearing their evil deeds. They hated peace, and he loved peace. That was how the psalmist felt and thought about his situation, except there was nowhere for the psalmist to escape to. He had to wait for God to deliver him out of it. In verse 7, the psalmist finished the psalm by referring to the topic of speech found in the second verse of the psalm. But instead of lies and deceit of his persecutor, he spoke for peace. And even in the larger context of all the people who lived around him, he continued to speak for peace, even though it made those around him seek war. It's important in these last two verses to remember that the psalmist was not talking about peace like we might talk about peace talks in the Middle East. There may have been some of that, but the actual war, the larger war, was and is waged by people who are in rebellion against God. People were and are in love with sin, and just as they rebelled against God, so do people today rebel against God's covenant, his good creation, and his way of salvation. But notice in these last three verses how the psalmist persevered. That means he kept going. He kept believing and trusting in God and obeying him and speaking to others about him. He was clear about the sin and rebellion of the people around him. He was tormented to live around people who loved what he hated and hated who and what he loved. But instead of blending in or hiding or avoiding them, he kept working for peace, peace with God, and kept speaking about having peace with God forever. How do we apply these last three verses? I think there are at least two ways. First, we need to be realistic about our own time outside the full kingdom of God. The time when we're sojourning in this world. Second, we need to persevere in speaking peace. In verses 5 and 6, we see that the psalmist had a clear picture of the world he lived in and the people who surrounded him. We need to have the same clear picture. The world is trying to turn creation on its head. Rather than receiving even the gift of being born a boy or girl, the world declares war on the idea by telling people that they can create or recreate themselves and thereby save themselves from the confusion and difficulty of figuring out who you are and what your purpose is in this world. Rather than receiving the gift of marriage, the world declares war on the idea by telling people that you can create marriage in whatever, however you want, and that you can destroy a marriage for any reason you want. and even more recently, that they can marry as many wives or husbands as they want in order to distort and pervert the gifts of marriage. We could go on with the list of ways that the world is at war with creation. And we could add to those the ways that it is at war with God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. We could look at all the false religions at war with God, and all the more subtle messages that speak war against the government if it doesn't recognize my rights or establish my religion more solidly at the front of the line. Truly, we can say with the author of Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" But we conclude that in all these ways and more, we need to know what the war of the world looks like and what the peace of God looks like. And so we enter our second application of the last section, perseverance. The author of Psalm 120 continued to speak peace even though he lived in the world of woe, under the curse of the fall, amid a people at war with God. We also need to continue to speak this peace. As we've said, this isn't just the peace that stops war among nations. This is the peace that reconciles humanity to God. Ultimately, the peace that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. We need to keep speaking the peace of Christ, the peace that puts people eternally at peace with God, the peace that only comes through faith in Jesus. And we need to speak that peace to ourselves. We need to know our own sin and address it with the truth of the gospel and God's law. We are tempted to fall into the same patterns of war against God. We cannot give in to them, though. As people of peace, we speak peace to ourselves when we're weighed down by the woe and war of this world. We speak promises of peace to ourselves. The promise of God's presence, His promise to hear our prayers, the promise of complete salvation from all sin through Jesus, the promised return of Jesus to make all things right and establish justice forever. We also speak peace to each other as we gather in church and as we see each other throughout the week. Sometimes it is easier to see the weight of the fall on someone else. Sometimes the war of this world is more clear to someone else than it is to you. So we need to speak peace to our Christian brothers and sisters, and we need to hear it back from them and listen. We speak peace to gently help them see their sin and to point them back to the cross, back to repentance, and back to the promises of God. And when the world brings up some aspect of its war, we continue to speak peace. When they go to war against God's creation of boys and girls, or life itself, then we don't rage against them. We continue to speak peace, peace about the gift of life God gives us, peace about the gift of creation, the gift of a wise creator, the gift of being made in His image, both male and female, the gift of finding yourself through faith in Jesus Christ, the gift of purpose in glorifying God. And when they go to war against marriage, then we continue to speak peace by enjoying the God-given and mandated marriage of one man and one woman, to speak to the greater peace of Christ's marriage to the church alone, and however else they rage and plot and war in vain, we delve deeper into our own peace with God through Jesus to speak peace to them. The more we know the woe and war of this world, and the more we know the peace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the more we as people of peace can speak peace to this world of woe and war. Please bow with me in prayer. O God of creation and salvation, you keep your covenants. You keep your promises. You make good on all of them, that we might hope in you and look to your coming kingdom to be forever with you, free of sin, free of distraction, enjoying our Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Amen.